May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you got the picture, please? Egbert Modderman's picture. This is an artist from the Netherlands, and he's portraying Job, who reaches out his hands to God, and Elihu, who, well, points up to God and also reaches out as well. But Elihu is looking very directly at us, the onlookers. So the extraordinary story of Job continues. And to recap, Job is the man of integrity from Uz, who had his acres of sheep, his fields of oxen, his 500 donkeys, his supercharged camels, his health, and his precious family, all stripped away. Everything he had, everything he was, everything he valued, left. After these horrors, we met with Job on a rubbish heap last week, scraping his sores and trying to soothe his tortured skin. "Curse God and die," advised his wife. But Job wanted and wants something more than just a release from the hell he finds himself in. He wants answers. We have the first slide. His three friends, or comforters as they are somewhat ironically named, set out their argument as follows, as we heard last week. All suffering is caused by sin. You are suffering, therefore you have sinned. Admit your fault, repent of your sins, and maybe God will put everything right. To which Job responded, "I have not sinned, thank you very much. Why am I suffering? Well, suffering cannot be the result of sin. I will not repent of something I have not done." And by the way, as an aside, you lot are not much help. Author Christopher Ashe, in his Out of the Storm, Look at Job, gives an illustration from The Sound of Music as to just how embedded in our psyche the outlook of the three friends is. And we heard that last week. James explored it, pointing to Maria's song, beautifully voiced by Becker, that somewhere in my youth and childhood, I must have done something good, ... to have deserved the love and affection of this handsome and winning count. No, actually, the song doesn't say that, but it's sort of the implication, isn't it? And the converse to that thinking is, you or I must have done something bad for our suffering to happen. It's worth underlining often that the book of Job does not uphold this view, although the various characters involved get to voice this often. Trouble and suffering can come to anyone, and we would not argue ourselves that we are always blameless, and certainly Job does not do that. After three rounds of challenge between Job and his friends, the friends give up. The man will just not admit his fault. Enter Elihu, as we saw from the picture, an angry and impatient Elihu, who has been listening, he tells us, for a long time to what has been going on. And he is now going to have his say. It's quite a long say. It's five chapters worth of say. But in reflecting on that, I did read it through. Perhaps the length of his, almost a tirade in places, is not just a reflection of his fury, but the depth into which prolonged suffering, or having to stand alongside it, can lead us. Elihu's anger is therefore worth exploring, in my view, both as to how he voices that and to what, interestingly, he doesn't say. It's quite a hard thing to do, isn't it? To listen to the anger of another without comment. Not the least, because some of what is said will be inaccurate. Let's have the next slide. There it is. So here is Elihu's voiced anger in the order it arises. I have a right to speak, despite my youth. None of you elders have addressed Job's arguments or administered the justice to affirm, or perhaps the word correct is better, to correct his fault. You, Job, have refused to accept blame or fault. You, Job, the elders, and anyone else who's listening, you have blamed God, when it is unthinkable that God would do wrong. Well, let's just look at those a little bit more. Everyone does need to be heard, from the very littlest, well, I can't really say to the very largest, can I? But the very oldest of us, and the middles as well. We need to let our stories be told. Second one, none of you elders have, well, addressed Job's arguments, but perhaps more the source of anger, have administered the justice to correct that. I think this complaint is a universally understood one. How often do we feel angry when we perceive a failure or what we look at as a failure of justice, where someone seems to have got away with it? Think about our politicians and their behavior. Think about our families, those where there are families with little ones. Gosh, what an acutely honed sense of justice children have. Think about within our church. Think about within our work and our volunteering circles. We want those we perceive as having done wrong or having overstepped the mark to be called to account. And the next one, you, Job, have refused to accept blame or fault. Well, that's actually not quite accurate. Job does not hold himself out as holy, perfect, or blameless, as in Elihu's summary of Job that we heard. And in that summary we heard, I am pure and without sin, I am clean and free from guilt. That rather overlooks the words of Job in chapter 7, verse 21. Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? Anger breeds, grows, stretches, and exaggerates. And the fourth one, which stretches again in his defense of God to cover all of those five chapters. It's beautifully and poetically spoken in places. It's also very, very long. Because when we're justifying our arguments, we can go on forever and ever. Author Nick Page summarizes Elihu's view or argument as portraying suffering as being some kind of red alert, God's special signpost to turn us away from sin. Hard times and trouble, is the reasoning, are God's way of getting our attention. And this is a theological view that has found some favor in the past, I think not so much now. We'll just have the next slide. And I totally accept this is somewhat out of context, but this is C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain. The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. Pain is unmasked, unmistakable evil. We can rest contentedly in our sins, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. How does that sit on you? Some of it might sit reasonably well. I have to say, I struggle with the last line and the application. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Because to me, pain feels so intensely personal. Yes, the existence of suffering in our world is a scream to all of us that something is wrong. Think about the ecological disasters. Think about also the disasters we bring upon ourselves, building-wise. And the things that halt us in our tracks and force us to consider other values. But would any of us argue that the death of Job's children and the loss of everything he had and was God's way of attracting his attention? So what are we to make of Elihu and his need to pinpoint blame? We're going to hear more from Job, which is about halfway through the series, and we'll hear from God himself very soon. But from Elihu, we will not. Author Christopher Ashe describes him as a sort of puzzled believer, mixed in motives and tone, mixed in theology, but on the way to wisdom. Sounds familiar. A bit like me, really. May or may not be a bit like you. And if godly wisdom is not so much a word spoken into the human heart as character formed within us by the Spirit of God, then these speeches in which truth and error are mixed do invite us to think for ourselves, to puzzle and wrestle with that whole process of wisdom forming in our hearts. Can I have the next slide? But these are some of the questions, only some, that I'd like to ask Elihu. What are you really so angry about, Elihu, especially with regard to God? Where have you felt trampled upon? And why do you need to protect God so fiercely? Is he not big enough to absorb whatever is thrown at him? And of course, as New Testament people, we'd point to the cross, or we'd add, as he did, as he absorbed on that cross. And speaking of that, and turning to our gospel reading, we might consider the quiet suffering of Mary at the foot of that cross. Her pain was to bear the agony of the unexplained and the unexplainable. It's the load that many bereaved, many seriously ill, and their families must bear. It's the load that all who stand by and watch those they love suffer must endure. Jesus' response or answer was to take things forward into the future, not to look back. Take one another. Take one another, he said. Give comfort to each other. Those were his words, paraphrased, to his friend and to his mother. Stand together, sit together, and find peace. May we do the same. Amen.